They don't seem to many who come to this particular portion of Scripture to capture what is commonly held as the New Testament feel of grace. It seems to have some of that Old Testament flair of condemnation. Here it is in the New Testament. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Blessed Father, you alone are holy. The Godhead, divine, eternal, only wise, only holy. Father, I pray that we will know what it means to draw near to you. And it won't be just a verse we've read today, something we could put on our refrigerator and go about our business. Lord, I pray this will be something that will be etched with something sharp into the fleshy parts of our hearts. Leave memories, Lord, that we'll never forget, not just from the preaching of it, but from the operation of your Spirit, which did apply it. Help us to know what these things mean. And what you're calling us to. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's important to note how we got here. James chapter 3, we brought in this idea of worldly wisdom. And one of the demarcations of the three of worldly wisdom was sensual. Sensual. Remember, sensual, earthly, and devilish. Now, sensual, in essence, we meant this felt right. Say it another way, it appeals to human sentiment, human sensibilities, human sensitivities. It touches the nature of man and it finds him in agreement. It touches the feelings of a man and it finds him in agreement. It's sensual. You can put something sensual on a stage and people will applaud or they will cry. But it will respond. They will respond to it. You could put something sensual in a book and they will gravitate towards it. You put something sensual on a person and it will attract the eyes. Okay? We have a wisdom that comes and it actually seems to soothe your human sensitivities. Scripture warns. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. Is very much likely, and assuming all the other tests have been applied, the wisdom of this world. And what was so confrontational about that is James, in those same section of verses where he's talking about wisdom and he's getting ready to call this out, says, so lie not against the truth. Because when we're in a place where there is comfort, where the human senses are being satisfied in a sense. It seems it's being satiated. We have a tendency to write off what should have been the red and yellow alarms and sirens that should have called us to take note. And he goes on from there, having went through the wisdom that does come from above and how utterly different it is. And then he says, where does fighting come from among you in James 4? And what does he say? Your own lusts. It's what you want. It's what feels good. It's your pleasure. What pleases you. What gives you pleasure personally. The things that you desire. And because you are warring with these lusts internally, it spills out because you want it. You don't want to let it go. The scripture's calling you to let it go. Your brother who's pursuing righteousness is calling you to let it go. Your conscience, the Holy Spirit of God has come in and is telling you to let it go. And you say, uh-uh. And there's this war. And it spills out. Now Hebrew brandishes sword against Hebrew. And not just being at war with others, or being at war with who you see in the mirror, you're at war with God. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not the friendship of the world is an enmity with God? If you recall anything from the sermon last week, the strength. If you recall nothing else from the sermon last week, I pray the Spirit, by a holy operation of grace, can return to your memory the strength of the language that was employed. You adulterers and you adulteresses. And you see the Lord in Hosea, who has his arms around his bride, Israel, who is out committing spiritual adultery with all the idols of her generation. Israel, his own, who he had wrapped up in the warmth and in the strength of his covenant love, lusting at other lovers as they walk by, while in his embrace. And the filth of that. See, worldly wisdom, sensual, feels right, appeals to human sentiment. So don't lie against the truth. Don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to others. And then, oh, fighting. What's the problem? Why are you having trouble getting along with other brethren? Oh, it's just been a rough week. But don't lie to yourself. There's lust. There's something you're holding on to you don't want to let go of. There's bitterness. There's unforgiveness. Something's going on. And you're at war with God. There's the strength that's pressing upon your conscience to bring you to a place where you say, what I thought was my attitude and the perspective that I had, I now see is totally wrong when I come to this word. And I can't stand anymore. And the excuses I used to run to, they don't work anymore. And that's how you got to the verses we just read together here. That's it. See, throughout the book of James, we find tests. Don't forget, this is where we have to back out now, and we have to remember the book as a whole. That's what we've been dealing with the entire time, are these tests. We go from one test to another. Just in this chapter alone, we're currently dealing with the test of worldly pleasures. Next will be the test of dependence, where we put our trust and our dependence. Is it in tomorrow? Is it in people? Is it, where do you put it? Your life, the time you have left remaining? There's all these tests. Tests about the way you speak. It tests all these different areas of your life. What you say, the way you love, how you forgive, how you judge others, who you blame when you do make mistakes, and you do. What wisdom you live by day to day, how you get along and relate to other saints. All of these are tests that are meant to try you. To shed light on who you are, to expose you to yourself. It's to turn the mirror around on yourself. So that by the word of God, you can see what God sees that you didn't see before. You had too many excuses. You had too many other reasons. You had too many sensitivities of the flesh in the way. And what we find indicating, God himself indicating to us is that we often believe things about ourselves, and we believe things about others, and we believe things about God that are not true. But we believe them until God comes in and touches something that doesn't feel good. And he exposes it all with these series of tests. That's James. Okay, then what? All these tests about all these different areas of my life. Then what? Where do you go from there? After the test, then what? Why is it so imperative that we not be left unaware of our behavior, of our attitudes, and of our perspectives? Why is it so imperative that we're not unaware? What is the purpose in God bringing us all to the place where all of this is being brought to our attention? Not just one of us, not some of us. If you're a saint of God, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, and you're being conformed to the image of Christ, this is at work in you. You're being exposed to yourself. You're being undone. What does God want from us? Is it to make us smarter, better, faster scholars? So that when we get in a tussle with someone, we know which verses to quote, so we make them feel just as guilty as we felt when we heard it? We got ammunition? No. No, God exposes our contradictions. He draws out our sinful reasonings, our sinful attitudes, into the light. So that we might be ashamed of what we see and repent. It's for no other reason. So that you might see it. Your excuse is gone. You look at it. It's no longer dressed up in the garment that you put it in, made it look good, covered it up in makeup. The Lord shreds it all, takes it all away, gets it down to what it actually is, and says, now take a look. What do you see? That we might be ashamed of all that we've seen and then be brought to repentance. God is after repentance. When we leave, and man, that sermon was convicting. Don't you feel that conviction? I'm under conviction. That was a convicting sermon. I love feeling this conviction when I leave. And then what? The end point of the sermon, believe it or not, is not conviction. If you leave and the sermon was really convicting, but it doesn't bring you to repentance, listen, the sermon was worthless as far as how it benefited you. It accomplished nothing. Not until those truths so thoroughly penetrate the hardened exterior of a person's heart that that conviction that we feel pressed upon us now enters into the deeps of who we are, and out of a fresh wellspring of the operation of the Holy Spirit, we are placed under such burdens that nothing but tearful, loving obedience and repentance to God could possibly satisfy. God is after the humble, broken contrition of His people. This is what the whole book of James is about and aims to bring us to. But not just James. This is what the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible, the scripture serves as a mirror so that when we look and I see the faults in David, I go, ooh, that's me. So that whenever I look and I see the faults in sinful man, I go, ooh, that's me. I see Adam fall. I go, there I am falling. I look and I see these people sinning against God. I see Samson sinning against God, who's been called to this position, and yet he falls to his own lust. And I go, there I go, falling to my own lust. Why? Because what's on display in the scripture? What are the two first primary things that are put in juxtaposition compared to one another in the scripture? There is God and there is man. And which of those two do I fall into? I fall into man. And when I see God, I see that He's good, I see that He's pure, I see that He's holy, I see that He's creator, I see that He's all these wonderful things. The God who made the garden put one of every tree, everything that was good to eat in it. A good and benevolent God. And then I see man together with that serpent dealing treacherously against the God that made both of them. I see man being brought to the mountain of God where it says, behold, blessings and cursings, and the man chooses cursings. I see a man who's brought into the covenant of God and brought into the good favor of God and brought into the loving kindness of God, and he jeers and sneers at his God. And as I go from there all the way to Revelation, I find in some of the last pages that he is pouring out vials and he is pouring out bowls of his wrath on a wicked, God-hating generation, and in pain and in fury when their flesh is eating them as it were a fire, when the things and the demons of hell are let loose, when the power of God is poured out with such unrelenting fury, and all I see is a mankind that refuses to repent even then. I see a mankind that even after 1,000 years of the manifest reigning of her Lord upon the throne of David, visible for a millennia, Satan bound, perfect justice in the world, righteousness reigning upon the throne, perfect justice, no more crooked courtrooms or crooked court systems or mob militaries wrestling for power, just one good, perfect, just king. And a world that benefits from it, where the curse has been lifted. And one suggestion from a Satan that's been released for 5 minutes, and the whole world turns against him. When I go to scripture, that's what I see. I see God, and I see man. The Bible, which is the revelation of God, speaks to us by the Spirit and says, are you ashamed of all that you see? What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind. It's my entire perspective doing a 180 that leads to a change in my direction. It's a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. It is running down the street in the middle of mayhem, chaos, and pandemonium, buildings exploding, everything going off, and there is a bunker there. And as everything's landing and I'm running to it, someone shouts out and says, "No, no, 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 no. That's where they're invading from. The bunker's the exact opposite direction." I have a change of mind, and I do a 180, and just as hard as I was gunning it that direction, I'm gunning it the other direction now. Okay? You were running after your own destruction. You were running after your own demise. You were running after your own way. You were running after what you thought was true, though it was a lie. You were running after what was right in your own eyes, what felt good, what seemed good to you, what was agreeable with your sensitivities and your sensibilities. And you had a change of mind. You now disagree with what you used to agree with, so much so that it irrevocably alters the trajectory in which you were traveling. Because if you kept running at the bunker where you thought it was, keep running the wrong direction that you were just persuaded you need to go the opposite direction, it proves you don't really believe the bunker's back there and you don't really believe the enemy's up there. You haven't had a change of mind. That's why you haven't had a change of direction. Regardless of what you say. A change of mind that leads to a change in direction. Now keep this in mind when it comes to God and when it comes to man. As we've seen from Genesis to Revelation, repentance is not the default position of human nature. Humans are not naturally a repentant or sorrowful or apologetic people or creature. The sin in man is naturally inclined actually to hardness of heart, where someone says something we don't want to hear and we plug our ears and keep running. Where men become prone to make excuses, prone to blame others, prone to self-defensiveness, prone to bigotry, prone to hypocrisy, and will lie. Will just outright lie. And this, possibly above all else that I find in Scripture, God hates. God hates. Looking at these verses, I want to talk about hardness of the heart. I want to talk about what is true brokenness and what is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. I want to take a look at these commands given. When you look at these, you'll find that there are from, we're dealing with 7 through 10. If I were to include verse 11, which says, "Speak not evil against your brothers," that one. And you combine the three in verse 9, which says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep." You have a grammatical case to combine those. Then you essentially have 10 commandments here. Interestingly enough, and we'll take a look at those. So we're going to start with, logically, it makes the most sense to start, and that's with the problem, before we come to the solution. The problem is, man, the problem is hardness of heart. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. This may be memorable to many of you. It sure is to me when I read it. This I say, therefore, this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. Paul writing, he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Don't walk as all the rest of the godless nations walk, in the vanity of their mind, in the worthlessness of their perspective, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Man, you can't paint a fool any clearer than that. But it says, it's not just that they're foolish and they're uninformed. Look at their wickedness. That's the mud that blinds the eyes. Verse 19, "Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." That is a really, really strong way of saying they got to the point where they can't even feel conviction anymore. There is so much of a hardening of heart, a stiffening of the neck, a resolute, defiant back that, and they've done it for so long, they can't even feel it. They don't even realize anymore how ugly they look and how it looks. And then it says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." It's amazing. Knowing Christ is attributed to such a condition of mind as that which is opposite from the way the whole world is running. And that so long as I am running in the way of mankind, I shouldn't expect to learn Christ as he is to be known, which takes it far beyond a mere book reading event. It takes it into a walking out. What is amazing about knowing Christ is that God has done something astounding. He has made it so that the wisdom of his word is not so much first scholastically absorbed externally, but he has put a living word in the heart. And James, remember where he says it's been implanted? He implanted a living word in you so that by means of revelation, he takes that which has already been provided and makes it known inwardly. Well, that's miraculous. That's not something that, like, you go and turn the faucet on whenever you want to. The beauty is this. The scroll remains sealed even to the most scholarly and to the most academic. The deeps of the things of God, which eyes have not seen, nor ears heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. But he has revealed them to who? To who? By what? By what means? It's to those who he loves. By what means? By his Spirit. Why? For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, even the deep things of God. And so we have these means of grace by which we come to learn and grow in Christ. We study, we go to this word, we eat it, we drink it deep, and then this miracle of miracle happens. Christ is revealed little by little in the inward man. This implanted word by revelation exposes and unveils the glorious Christ on high by greater and greater degree. And guess what God did? He locked away that revelation behind the door of obedience to the Spirit of God. And that's why you have those who live in rebellion to the Scriptures that seem most prone to recklessly mangle Scriptures. It's not an accident. These two are inextricably bound together. Our repentance, our faith believing, our walking after Christ is where we find him. In the way. In the way. It adds a whole different dimension to Pilgrim's Progress too, doesn't it, by the way? It's beautiful. But look, Proverbs 29. He that being often reproves hardens his neck. He shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Oh my, who needs to be reminded of Pharaoh? Who needs to be reminded of Judas? Who needs to be reminded of Israel as a whole? Many times. Look at what the prophets had to say again and again. It wasn't just Hosea, it was Jeremiah, it was Ezekiel, it was Isaiah. It was just about any time any prophet had to go and speak to Israel. Why? Because they weren't listening to God anymore. They had hardened their hearts somewhere along the way. And what was terrifying was in the midst of their rebellion, in the midst of the hardening of their hearts, they are still usually carrying out some form of religious activity. This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're saying things, but their heart is far from me. And the Lord looks upon this hardness of heart and he sends prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to warn, to not just threaten, which he does, but actually carry out what he threatened he was going to do. Because they still wouldn't listen. Jeremiah, after 40 years, the weeping prophet, not one repented. Not one converted. And you see the buildup of frustration in the Lord. Just look over the duration of the history of the life of Israel. You see God come in and give many wonderful blessings. You see him raise up prophets. You see him raise up kings, even like David. You see him in a place of grace being poured out, grace upon grace, and then this hardening of heart. And you see the Lord, he says in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 31, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. The glorious God on high stretches out his hand. And can you imagine a stubborn, willful child who looks the other way? Like, I won't even regard you right now. He says, you have said it not, all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. Everything I have conveyed to you, you've thrown it out the window. Like it was nothing. The Lord says in 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. How long does the creature get away mocking his creator? How long does Israel, the bride, get away committing adultery on her husband. How long does the insect shake its fist to the consuming fire and defy and disobey and challenge it? Challenge it. It's confrontational. It's not a mere, I'll go my way, you go your way. No, you don't understand. You don't breathe without him. You go your way, he goes his way, you're dead. It's a confrontation. You're saying, I dare you to do something. He says, I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, the Lord says. When I break everything in their life, then they will call upon me. What does he say? But I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. And he says, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Again and again and again. Genesis to Revelation. Man is the author of his own punishment. Led away of his own lusts. He raises his fist to his own God. Says, try me. Zechariah chapter 7 verses 11 through 13. The wail of the prophet, and here you see the Lord, listen to these words, this is terrifying. He says, but they refused to hearken, they refused to listen. I called them to attention, look at me, listen, and they refused, and pulled away the shoulder. Do you understand what that means? Have you ever had, let's go back to that willful and rebellious child for a moment, where you're trying to get their attention, you're trying to speak to them, you're trying to talk to them, and they won't even so much as look at you in the eye. They won't look at you in the face. You're trying to tell them something for their own good. You're trying to tell them something for their own betterment. They're clueless. They're children, and they're so full of defiance, they don't even realize they are their own worst enemy right now. They're working against themselves in their high attitude. They're working against everything that you're working for them. Now imagine in a moment a father reaching out to grab hold of the shoulder so that they could turn the child around, look into my eyes. What I'm saying is important, and the wickedness of a wicked child. And turns the shoulder, pulls it away, like, don't touch me. Can you imagine the wife being caught in adultery and the husband reaching up in brokenness to grab the shoulder of his wife? She goes, don't even look at me. We have went from one evil to another evil. We've went from a kind of wickedness that's thankless, that is foolish, that is frankly stupid, and we've went to a wickedness that is outright satanic. They pull away the shoulder from the God who made them, and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. Some of your translations say like a flint, lest they should hear the law. Anything. I don't even want to accidentally hear. I don't even want to be walking by somewhere where this is going to enter in, like I'm going to be held accountable for it. Lest they should hear the law. And the Lord's which the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. All that the Lord has said, they want none of it. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And he says, therefore it is come to pass. He says that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they will cry, and I will not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. These Israelites, they want their idols. They want their lovers. Listen here, Israel, I will sell you into a nation of idolatry. I will have you ripped and bloodied and burnt out of your land, out of your home, away from your language, and people who speak your language, and away from everything that ever brought you any comfort. And I will sell you like an alien into a world you've never even seen before. And you will weep, and you will cry for me, and I will refuse to hear you. That is not the God that is taught in most Sunday schools. But this is the God of the Bible who says, he is holy,
He is good. He loves. But there comes a day and there comes an hour. He says, enough. This God will kill you. He made you. You don't belong to yourself. And there's a seriousness to that that is uncomfortable, and it annoys and it frustrates and it kicks up anger in certain people because they don't want to hear it because it's so contradictory to what they want to hear. And it exposes the sinfulness and the darkness and the blackness of that heart of a creature that will not be made low and that will not be humbled, but will turn and pull the shoulder even to its own destruction. What does he say in Hosea, getting back to that book we used last week? He says, I will go and I will return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. In their affliction, they will seek me early. When I rip away all their lovers, when they, like the prostitute in the mirror, were dolling themselves up that night and they go out and I utterly slay everything they were running after that night. And I leave her stripped naked and embarrassed for the world to see, mocking her in shame. Then, in humiliation, and in her affliction, she'll cry out for me early. Because apart from such extreme measures, listen, this is, for all of you who have this, that's so extreme, that's so far. Listen, apart from such extreme measures, man wouldn't repent. Apart from such extreme measures, man is not willing to endure, to listen. Apart from such extreme measures, man has absolutely zero inclination. This is God's grace. He says, I will go and I will return to my place with all their cries. Listen, this is the key turner. Until they acknowledge their offense. At some point, here we find the grace of God manifested. The light comes on. And in right in the middle of my alcoholism, right in the middle of my adultery of all different kinds, right in the middle of my wickedness, what does the Lord do? In a back room, He turns the light on, and suddenly, in a moment, I go from shaking my fist to defiant, godless, God-hating, self-absorbed, selfish, wicked man, to all of a sudden realizing, who in the world am I? And when God begins to move, and the very presence of deity begins to break in, and all of a sudden your disgusting tininess becomes more and more aware to you. There's suddenly an awareness of what you're doing and how long you've been doing it and how much mercy He's had on you until now and how much you don't deserve it. And the only thing you can do at that moment when that light comes on, when God's grace rushes in and you breathe real air for the first time in your life, is you have to acknowledge your offense. You have to. Your conscience, your mind, your entire being. You talk about making you willing in the day of His power. You could do nothing else. When you see what He shows you, and how ugly it really is, and you really are, and really have been, and what you've done, the things you've thought, the things you've said, how you lived. How could you live that way? In the secrets of the chambers of your idolatries. How could you? All you can do is repent. And it says in Joel 2, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. He says, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Listen, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. If He wasn't, you'd be dead by now. And of great kindness, and it repenteth Him of the evil. He'll turn. He'll actually come and rescue you from yourself and from Him. That's the great mystery of God's grace in the gospel, is that somehow the just God, who is perfectly just and can by no means pardon the guilty, will, by His Son, become the justifier of wicked men and become their Savior
true brokenness of godly sorrow. God comes to each one of us at some point in our lives and says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He comes, and with our childish, hardened hearts and minds, he says, come, let us reason with one another. It says in another place, why will you die? In Ezekiel, why will you die? That really is the question for all of humanity. The Lord's called all men everywhere to repent. And he says he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You can chop that up how you like. I fully believe in God's sovereignty, but I believe that there is going to be a place where every man will stand accountable to that fact on the day of judgment. And he said, you would none of my reproof. He says, come now, let us reason with one another. If you remember that verse I shared with you a while back here in James, it was out of Ezekiel 43. We were shown the pattern of the new temple, that however you see that, metaphorical or actual. But he says, show them the pattern that's in the mount. Show them, the people of God, the pattern. And when they see it, show them all the different aspects of it. When they see it, if they be ashamed of all that they see, then show them all the details of it, the goings in thereof, the goings out thereof, every element, every line, every plumb, every dimension, every aspect to this temple. And then it talks about, behold, the law of the house. And so it is with the saint. The Lord comes and he shows us Christ and his goodness and his purity and his holiness, and all of a sudden we're ashamed of all that we see. Because we see that he's good and we're not. We see that he's forgiving and we're not. We see that he doesn't cling to bitterness and we do. We see that he is just and we are vengeful. We see that he doesn't lie. He is full of truth and we lie. That he's faithful to his own and we're adulterers. And we're ashamed of all that we see. And then what does God do in amazing splendor? Right back to the verse we started off with. Earlier in Ezekiel, that's not how we learn Christ. How do we learn him? When we walked in the way, when we saw and we were ashamed of all that we saw, and we came confessing Christ in repentance and believing and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we ran, being as Abraham was, thoroughly persuaded, we looked and we said, there's none other. There's one way, one truth, one life, even this Christ. And it affected everything. It wasn't simply a mental ascent, but by grace we were carried where we could not have taken ourselves. And we saw things that were ripped from our life that we never had any power over. There were addictions that were stripped from us that gave glory to Jesus Christ. There were things that happened that in and of themselves did not save us, but the God who had and was saving us to declare his entrance into his temple had stripped them away. And in there, and in that way, you learn Christ. And God begins to show you the details. And we go through James, and it's not just a dead letter anymore. But it touches the heart. And in your prayer, you find God, where before you just found silence. And you're changed from glory to glory as you behold his face steadfastly as in a mirror. Spurgeon says, sin and hell are forever married unless repentance proclaims the divorce. Sin and hell are forever married. Why? For the wages of sin is death. God is just. By no means forgive the guilty. Unless repentance proclaims the divorce. See, a broken and a contrite spirit. Listen to these verses. You want to know what a place of a, when a person is so thoroughly stricken, so brought to regret, to shame. We push, oh, you know, what was the stupid momentum sign? Shame off you. Oh, nonsense. Who, okay, what about the grace of shame? What about God says, if you be ashamed of all that you see? What about the God who says that there is a grace in shame to bring you to your senses, to wake you up out of your adultery and realize who you're sinning against. Shame, sorrow, regret, guilt, remorse, hated and vilified, not even just by the American culture, but by the church culture in America. And that's not what you find when you go to the Scripture. Here's what you find. The Lord has created all things in heaven and in earth. And He looks upon His creation every hour of every moment of every second of every day. And not even so much as one sparrow falls out of that world that He hasn't decreed and knows about. And He says, for all those things that His hand hath made, and all those things that have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. To what man, Lord? Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. That is where the eyes of the Lord are, which go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards Him. Who is He near? Who does He come along beside? Psalm 34, the Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. What sacrifices does God readily accept? Psalm 51, the great psalm of David in his repentance. He says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, Thou will not despise. And who does He heal? Psalm 147, verse 3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Show me a broken man. Show me a guilty man. Show me a man full of shame and regret and guilt and remorse and sorrow on his face before God, making confession of sin with no excuses anymore, saying it exactly as He's read it in the Word, and letting everything be seen by the eyes of the God who has seen it all and known it all already. And I will show you a man near, near to the heart of God. You tell me the day in which fresh, brand new, heaven-wrought repentance broke in on your life. Was there ever a moment you could think of where the presence of God was ever more present, manifest, material, and sensed than right then? And so will it always be. Stop looking for Him in your arrogance and in your excuses and in your pride and your position and your posterity, your popularity with other people. Don't compare yourselves amongst yourselves. It's not wise. Look for God in repentance. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and he prayed with himself thus, God, I thank Thee that I am not as the other men are, those extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers. Thank You, God, I'm not a Democrat. I'm not of the LGBTQ community. I'm not a God-hating Muslim. I'm not an atheist. I thank You, God, I am not these things. Woo! I fast twice a week. I go to church every Sunday. I pay tithes of all that I possess. I do real ministry. I do lots of things. I pass out tracts. I pray for people. It says verse 13. You can hear my commentary in there. And the publican, standing afar off, he dare not assume he had any right to draw close, for he knew who he was, something the Pharisee didn't. Standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is not showmanship. I wonder if in this parable the Lord intends to indicate that perhaps the publican may have even heard what the Pharisee said. Because he says, even as this publican, close enough to point to say this, I don't know. The publican, standing off, not drawing as close as the Pharisee, says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ says, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. And he tells us why. He tells us the spiritual principle that's in play. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. That means brought low. And he that humbles himself shall be exalted. That means lifted up. The ones who fight tooth and nail to have their status or their stature or the perspective that people view them, these are they that must be abased and brought low. And there are those who are already crawling down there saying, this is where I deserve to be. In quiet humility and brokenness and in repentance, in anguish of soul, acknowledging their offense against the Holy God, having no right to His majesty or any of those things, and whose minds are completely full of their own guilt before God and their own deservedness of His grace, who find themselves like a broken Mephibosheth brought to the king's table. See, there's two kinds of sorrow that's in the world. There's a worldly sorrow and there's a godly sorrow. There's a kind of sorrow that says, people don't like me. I'm sad. I'm not popular. I'm sad. I don't have the money I would like to have. I'm sad. I don't have the financial security or the insurances or the investments or the stocks I would like to have. I'm sad. I don't have the safety nets. I don't have all the things those other people have, and I'm sad. And because there's a fixation on the things of this world, the comforts of this world, and the things that are sensual, you're full of sorrow, and there's no peace. But there's another kind of sorrow that has nothing to do with you in terms of your comfort and in terms of what you could get. Paul had written a painfully scathing letter to the church at Corinth. Why? Because they had a carnal wisdom. There was sin in the camp. A man, oh, guess what? Adultery. And they were celebrating how they were letting it go on without rebuking it and calling it out and dealing with it. And they thought that they were just the thing when it came to compassion and when it came to no perfect people allowed. And Paul voraciously rebuked them and said, you're letting Satan in your midst. And he was to be kicked out of the church, excommunicated. Church discipline means the church has a solemn responsibility to church discipline, to excommunicate members who do not walk in the light of the testimony of a Christian in the church, to be excommunicated. But guess what happened? They excommunicated the man. And then guess what happened? They were all woefully sorry for what they had done. And they were apologetic. And guess what? Even that man repented, went away from what he was doing, stopped committing the adultery, had a change of mind which led to a change of direction. He was sorrowful, but they were so not ready to forgive him, they didn't let him back in. And now Paul says, look, let him back in. Okay, he's repented. And that's the glory of the way the New Testament church works. Where there's confession and repentance, there's always restoration. Where there's no confession of sin, where there's no repentance, there cannot ever be restoration. But here you have the workings of a godly sorrow. It says, now rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. I'm not excited that you're over there full of guilt, full of sorrow, full of remorse, full of shame. I'm not happy about that. Here's what I'm thankful for, Paul says, that you sorrowed to the extent, to the point that it brought you to repentance. You sorrowed to the extent that it was a change of mind that led to a change of direction. And you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That's something you don't turn back or change your mind from. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So many times you get these two sorrows mixed up. Sometimes you're miserable because you're living in sin and expecting to get away with it, and God will not have it. He's going to make sure you live in utter misery. Sometimes our sorrows come because God has been so kind and gentle and faithful to reveal unto us what our sin is. And won't leave us alone until we repent. And when He's brought us to that kind of sorrow, hope is in sight. He says, behold the selfsame thing. Paul watched a people come under the power of God, be broken, brought into godly sorrow, into contrition, a contrite and broken heart, and repent. And here's what he says he saw. He says, what carefulness it worked in you. You could care less before. Now you're full of care. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. You weren't just making excuses or passing the buck. You rushed to the front of the line and says, this needs to be dealt with, and I'm the person that needs to deal with it. This is mine to own. I'm sorry. And there was a clearing of yourself. Yay, what indignation. If anything, you were frustrated. You were mad at yourself. You were full of hate towards your own sin, hate towards your adultery, hate towards the way you acted, the way you saw, the way you behaved, and what you were doing in the eyes of a holy God. There was indignation. Yay, what fear. A sudden awareness of the imminence of God who draws near and says, I will consume you in a moment. This is the same church, remember, that we read at the Lord's Supper every single Sunday where Paul says, because they had profaned the Lord's table. Wasn't that the reason that many of you were sick? Isn't that the reason some of you have slept and died? A holy fear of God fell upon the church when Ananias and Sapphira were buried. You tell me, would it be a judgment or would it be a grace if the Lord killed one of us to make a point and brought holy fear into His church? Would it be a grace? I can't think of a more pure church than the book of Acts. And that fear of God carried them quite a long way. Show me a church that doesn't fear their God. I'll show you a church that can't repent. And God's nowhere near. But it doesn't stop there. Not just fear. What vehement desire. You were passionate before about pursuing and protecting your sin. But now I see a zeal. You were reckless, in a sense, when it came to the way you pursued godliness and making this thing right. You didn't leave your obedience up to mere conjecture. You went to the Word. You went to the standard. You went to what you were taught. You had vehement desire. You were aiming at a very specific target, and you were doing all that was within your power to hit it. Yay, what zeal! Yay, what revenge! You ever seen a man inflamed to get revenge? Remember the Avenger of Blood in the Old Testament? Someone kills my brother, or kills my mother, or kills so on. I have a right to go out, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the only thing that can save them is if they flee to a city of refuge. And once they're in there, I can't touch them. And if the priests hear their case and they're found innocent, I can't touch them. But if not, he comes out, I got him. How much vengeance do you think you would have in that day if that was your mother or your brother or your child? Have you ever attacked your sin in your life that way? Sin takes far more away from you than you realize. When will you fight back? He says, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So now we see. These are the commands given. Submit to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw nigh to you. As we look at these nine commandments, look, I'm just going to briefly touch and add commentary to these, because if you get the spirit of what this text says, the Lord is going to do in your heart what needs to get done. My goal is not so much to pull this thing apart and spend an hour on each point, but I think you would be far better served if I gave you the heart of this text and asked you to go home and read it again. Submit to God. What does that mean? You haven't yet. What's it going to take to get you to yield? Remember when we talked about easy to be entreated? What does God have to do to get your intention? Spiritually, are you easy to be entreated by the God who made you? What does it take to get you to heed, to kneel, to submit? All the rest of these commands sit behind. Submit. And it says, resist the devil. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Flee from youthful lusts. You act like that this is a vacation in Christianity when we're at war. And Satan gets advantage of you because you don't pay mind to what the scriptures say. Paul says to the church, we being not ignorant of Satan's devices. Are we ignorant of Satan's devices? Question, are we willfully ignorant of Satan's devices even after we've been taught what they are? Resist the devil. Resist the thoughts. Resist the perspectives. Resist these attitudes. Go in prayer to the Word of God and say, Lord, renew my mind. If you would just resist, that's what you don't get. If you would just resist, instead of rolling over and saying it is what it is, you wouldn't lose as often as you do. The condemnation that comes when the Lord finally convicts you is that half the time you want the enemy to win so you have somebody to blame and you can enjoy a little pleasure of sin for a season. That hurts. Is that enough to bring me to shame? Oh God, I hope so. If I name the name of Christ and must depart from iniquity, oh God, I hope so. Draw near to God. See, there's only two directions, isn't there? Draw near to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Every day, you're either walking a little closer to God, or you're walking in some other way. Every day, you're either getting closer in your meditations, closer in your prayers, closer in your obedience, closer in your love for Jesus Christ, closer in the time spent with Him, or you're sowing seeds in a different direction. So whatever you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap in the Spirit. Whatever you sow to the flesh, you'll reap in the flesh. And it's a law. It's a rule. You won't escape it. If it takes you 5 years to get through that phase where you finally realize, don't sow to the flesh, you still have all those years of whirlwind that you've sown to the wind that you have to reap. But listen, this is the God who does restore the years of the crop that the locusts have eaten. And He can do amazing things when a people set their mind and heart towards Him and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Did anyone else notice the entire James chapter 4? He's not used the word brethren, not even once. Did you notice that? What has been James's catch-all? What has been his run-to, his go-to? Anytime he says something hard, my brethren, oh brethren, my dear brethren. And what is conspicuously absent in all these verses? He does not use the word brethren. What does he say? Cleanse the hands, you sinners. Whenever you look at the tabernacle, just outside, there's something called a wash laver in between the brazen altar and when you enter into the holy place where only the priests of God can enter. And so it must be. You saints of God, there's a wash laver out front. Cleanse your hands. Go to this word. Be washed in the water of the word. If you want to be busy about your master's business, if you want to come into the holy place and minister alongside the priests of God, wash your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. By the way, it's the second time double-minded has appeared here in this text. By the way, the Greek word there is dipsukos, and James is the only person who uses it in the New Testament. Here and then back in James 1. Remember where he says that we can ask him wisdom and he'll give it liberally and he upbraideth not? Except for there's one class who don't get it. It's the dipsukos. It's those who are unstable. It's those who are two-spirited, two-souled. Literally what it means. Double-minded. Vacillating in opinion or purpose. You go like, Lord, I believe that you can give me this wisdom. And you go, I don't really think he's going to give me the wisdom. But Lord, I believe. Well, could he give me the wisdom? You could give me the wisdom. No, you're probably not going to give me the wisdom. And there's just a tumult. It's tempestuous. Your faith is non-existent. And what does he say about those such as these? You should not, that man should not expect to receive anything of God. That is the category we're dealing with here. Those who ought not to expect anything of God. Purify your hearts. You double-minded. Set your affections on things above. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. See, James is speaking to a mixed crowd here. I draw that by the fact he's not using the word brethren. He's speaking of sinners. He's talking about this war. And sadly, when we look in the churches today, we know just as it was in the company of Christ, there is a Judas. In the company of the saints, you have the unregenerate. In the visible church, you have those who are still not born again, not lovers of Jesus Christ. And to the unregenerate, he says, come, let us reason with one another. Though your sins be as scarlet, I shall make them white as wool. Come, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've been, or what you've done. You can be the publican of publicans. You can be the worst of the worst, the foul of the foul. There is a fountain flowing for the unclean. Come and be washed to be made new. One moment from Jesus, a pardon received. All the worst, all the defiled, the Gentile of all nations, those who hated God the longest and the worst of the adulterers and the liars and the thieves and the scandal, and all those out there who believe the lie and love the lie and love the perversion of this culture, you can be free. You can come and be washed in the blood of the Lamb and claim that life which alone is found in Him by reason of the grace He provides, by reason of His own loving kindness, by reason of His own promises, by reason of His own will, by reason of His own decree. He is the God who has decided, not you, Him, He alone has the power to save. And he says he's the author of it. You can't save yourself. If you come here and be washed in this fountain, you will be made white as snow. And to his own, he says, like unto the Peters, you still have need that I wash your feet. Come. Wander no longer. Commit adultery no longer. Come and be cleansed. The Lord is looking for contrition, for godly sorrow. That's why he says, be afflicted, mourn, weep. Turn your laughter to mourning. Turn your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself. Sometimes the most offensive thing in the world that you need to hear is a man of God, a brother or sister in the Lord, to look you in the face and say, you need to weep. You need to quit laughing. This isn't funny. You need to be mourning. You ought to be in heaviness and not joy. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. There's only one way up here to the throne room of God, and that's down on your knees and on your face. Paul said, coming to my concluding point, Paul said to the Greeks at the Areopagus, the temple of Mars, the times of this ignorance God turned a blind eye at, he winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. This Christ will break upon the world scene with such explosive fury and flaming fire to take vengeance upon those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes to this intent that he might be admired in all of his saints. And there was a time when the Lord waited. And there was a time where this womb of mercy provided another morning in which the Lord's mercies were yet new again. And every day it seemed. But there will come a time, the Lord says, of which it will be written, let him who is righteous, let him be righteous still. Let him who is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. And the Lord, who for a season showed mercy, will be the God who had commanded all men everywhere to repent and will be at the ready with a rod of iron to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. In Romans 2, but after your hardness and impenitent heart, no penitence, no repentance, no sorrow, no guilt, no setting things right, you treasured up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If we were to look at your spiritual billfold, if we were to look in your spiritual bank account and open it up, what are you storing up there? If you're unregenerate, if you're not born again, you're storing up wrath against the day of judgment. And it'll meet you there. Nothing will be forgotten, nothing will be missed. If you're a saint of God, you're storing up rich rewards and glory. You'll have a crown to throw down at your Savior's feet to say thank you, which will feel so insignificant to all that He's done for you. But listen, some will be saved as if it were by fire, for they'll lose everything other than their own souls. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. See, the reality is, because of the nature of the hardened hearts of men, He must break you and turn you around even when you would pull the shoulder to get your attention, because you won't hear Him. And He says He goes away until they acknowledge their offense. He puts them in the furnace of affliction. He puts them in the burner. He puts them into those places of pain and sorrow until a understanding of their own guilt finally breaks through and they see the God they're offending and the adultery they're committing. And there is a season in which you can see it. There's a season in which light is there. And the Scripture says, seek the Lord while He is to be found. There's a day coming where it'll be too late. Maybe next week the Lord will leave you alone. Forever. And that's it. Repentance is a gift. You can't muster it up whenever you want to. That's how hard your heart is. But if the Lord should give the grace, seek Him while He is to be found. Do not delay. Because here's the promise, listen. It says in Ezekiel, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. The Lord God will give and will provide to all who come to Him. In the new birth, in regeneration, in new life, a broken heart, a contrite heart. And then He will call you for the rest of your days on this earth to heed His call, to submit to Him, to be broken. And every time you come to this word, and every time you see a contradiction, every time you see yourself exposed, and the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate that verse to you and bring you to conviction, do not kick against the pricks. Your God is looking to restore you. How long will you delay?